The entire chapter deals with a message to those appointed to go and preach. I'm not going to take time to read all 42 verses. You can see it's all dealing with the 12. It begins with, he called unto him his 12 disciples. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, it came to pass when Jesus made an end of commanding his 12 disciples. So the entire chapter deals with the 12 and their particular circumstances and the needs that they had when being called into their particular ministry. But we're going to read the opening 16 verses and let's hear the word of God. Matthew 10, verse 1. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebeus whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth, and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy. There abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Amen. May the Lord bless the very reading of his precious word. Let's still our hearts together in prayer momentarily. Let us come before the Lord. We need to hear from him. He knows where we are and what we need. Our God and Father, we come just momentarily again to seek thy face. And we pray that thou wilt bless this time around the scriptures. Thou knowest what we all need to hear. I pray that thou wilt deliver me from just giving forth the sermon. I pray that thou wilt make me a messenger of the very message of God to this people, that the Holy Ghost will fill me, that thou wilt endue me with wisdom, not for the glory of my name, but for the cause of Jesus Christ, the glory of the Son of God, and for the needs of the sheep, whom thou dost care so much for, that thy Son was sent to die for them. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt come then and bless us with a sense of thy presence, an alertness and desire to be Bereans and hear the word. And may thy Spirit fall on us, even as the word is heard. Deal with our hearts as thou dost see fit, saving, restoring, reviving, and doing good unto Zion. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming near a close of our short series on the church, and I trust to conclude it next week, God willing. And by the time we come to next week, I'll have preached 10 messages, which is really just a very short series on this subject. The first 5 we dealt with were more general. We answered questions such as, what is the church? Why should I love the church? What is the main work of the church? Who is the head of the church, and how is the church governed? Fairly general. It can apply right across the board and would be relevant to most, if not all, believers as we dealt with those subjects. The last few messages are more specific to life in our own church. They're more specific to those perhaps who'd be asking questions about what is it to be a member in this church, for example, and what are the particular kind of nuances of the Free Presbyterian Church. And so we dealt with some of those things. For example, we answered various questions such as, what are the most important convictions of this church? What do we really believe? What are we about? We dealt with, I think, five from memory that we dealt with, certain convictions about this church. We dealt with the head covering. As you look around, you see some of the ladies have their heads covered. The men don't have their heads covered. We dealt with that as well, why that is so. We also, last week, dealt with alcohol. In our view, as members of this church anyway, what we think is best concerning that subject. We dealt with that as the Lord gave us help last week. The last matter I want to deal with relates to our belief that the miraculous gifts such as speaking in tongues have ceased, that they are no longer ongoing in the way that some would say. And I wanted to deal with this in one message, but as I was developing it, I realized it just wouldn't be fair to you, wouldn't be fair to me either. I might feel a little rushed, and you might not get to your lunch today. And I felt, well, we'll just divide it up. So really, it's kind of a two-part on this subject message, and we kind of made them into independent messages, as it were, as well, just so that you'll be helped in remembering what we deal with. And so what I'm going to do this morning is really deal with a foundation. Foundation as to why we believe that there's a cessation of certain gifts. This may cut close to home for some people, and you might have certain beliefs, at least up to this point, concerning matters such as tongue speaking and so on. I'm not out to attack you in that certain sense of a personal attack. I'm presenting before you what I believe is an accurate understanding of the biblical data. I'm not going by emotion, and I would encourage you not to go by emotion. I would encourage you not to say to yourself, well, I feel this and I've experienced that. We don't really go by feelings or experience. We go by the Word of God for truly believers. And that's what we want to do over the course of this week and next. And I would encourage you to come again next week, where we more particularly will deal with tongues, probably prophecy as well, we'll see. But tongues is really the one that is very prominent today, and I feel it would be important for us to detail our certain perspective and what we believe the Bible teaches on that subject. So we'll come to that next week. But for this morning, we're dealing with what I am entitled the cessation of apostles in the church. The cessation of apostles in the church. And I could almost, if I'm doing my job right, almost close the whole matter if I've dealt with this topic correctly. And you'll see what I mean by that as we progress. So as we look at this, we have read Matthew chapter 10, which deals with the appointment of the 12. And we're not going to expound this, but I just thought this would be a relevant passage to read, where you see the appointment of the 12, and these somewhat unique individuals, not by their personality or by their ability, but by what God called them to be and to do. And as we look at this subject, we'll be going all over Scripture, so I want you to keep your Bibles open. I want you to follow. This is part of the reason why I broke this down, because I want you to see it in the pages for yourself, rather than me just throw out references to you and quote the text to you. I want you to open your Bibles and understand it for yourself. Our first point, then, in dealing with the cessation of apostles in the church, we want to look at the different uses of the term apostle. The different uses of the term apostle. The term apostle, the noun, is taken from the verb form, which means in the Greek to send or sent, or sent one, along those lines. It basically refers to a legal representative sent forth with a mission or a message. And it's not exclusively used in terms of how we use it with regard to the 12 apostles or Paul and so forth. It was not an original term at all. In fact, you will find it used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, the Septuagint, what was written, which was put together before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find the term apostolos used in that translation with regard to general application of someone being sent on a mission or with a message. It's also used in the New Testament in different ways as well. First, it's used generally. For example, John chapter 13, verse 16. I'll read it to you. It's not essential for you to follow this in the sense of the way I want you to follow other passages, but you can listen carefully. John 13, verse 16, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent," that's the word, "greater than he that sent him. And so there's a sense of the one who's a sent one, and it's general. He's not applying it in any particular way. He's just talking about generally the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. That is the word that's found there, the same word, apostle. It's also used with regard, not just generally, but to messengers of the church, where the church sends someone out and sends someone forth. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23 reads this, "Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers, the apostles of the churches and the glory of Christ." They are the messengers or the apostles of the churches. Now, these are unnamed individuals, not told who specifically they are, but certain individuals that no doubt they understood who Paul was referring to. These persons are referred to as messengers of the churches, ones sent from the church. Epaphroditus is also referred to in a similar sense. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, where Epaphroditus was sent to Paul, and he took sick, he was even nigh unto death, and it said of him, Philippians 2 verse 25, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants," your apostle, "and he that ministered to my wants." Again, used somewhat in a sense with regard to one who is sent forth from a church for a specific purpose. It's also used with regard to Barnabas along with Paul in Acts 14, verse 14, Silas and Timothy along with Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6. So these are certain references dealing with the use of the word apostle. We're just laying a little bit of groundwork with regard to the use of the term, realizing it's not always used in the narrow sense that we think about when we think of Peter and John and Paul and so on. It's also used of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 3. In verse 1, where it refers, where the writer to the Hebrews says, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession." And then finally, it's used concerning the 12 directly commissioned by Jesus Christ, and the apostle Paul included in that as well. For example, well, we have it here in Matthew 10, of course, where he is, they're referred to first as disciples in verse 1, his 12 disciples, Matthew 10, verse 1, and he gave them power. And then verse 2, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these." So those disciples are now entitled apostles as well. Christ refers to them in his prayer in John 17, verse 18, where he says to his Father, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." I have sent them, they are apostles into the world, commissioned in that way. They are apostles sent forth. And Paul also claims to be commissioned by Christ as well, directly commissioned by him, where he refers to himself in Galatians 1, verse 1, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ." And what Paul is doing there is saying, I'm not an apostle just sent by the church. I was one commissioned by Christ, like Peter and John and James and so on. So that's the term apostle. You see some variation there in the way that it is used. We come then to consider, secondly, the distinctive characteristics of the 12 apostles, not just the different uses of the term apostle, but the distinctive characteristics of the 12 apostles, because this is what we want to understand, and I want you to be turning to references here. I want you to understand, firstly, about these distinctive characteristics about the 12, about Peter, James, John, Andrew, so on. First, that they must be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. Now that goes without saying concerning those mentioned here in Matthew 10. They saw the risen Christ, with the exception, of course, of Judas, who fell from the office, who wasn't a true believer, and fell from the office of being an apostle through his own falling away and turning away from Christ. But Paul talks about this. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you'll see that Paul, as he argues for himself and his own authority, as that was coming under question in Corinth, he argues for what it is to be an apostle in the sense that Peter was, or James was, or John was. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are ye not my work in the Lord?" If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. In other words, if others don't believe it, you should believe it, because I was with you for 18 months and showed what the scripture refers to as the signs of an apostle. And that was evident to them, and he's calling that to their memory. But part of his argument is, have I not seen Jesus Christ? Was I not a witness of Christ? This goes into what we've already quoted concerning Galatians 1 verse 1, where Paul says that he was an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. That he was commissioned directly by the risen Lord Jesus. And so it was for the others. They too, as they were commissioned, we read in Matthew 10, but they also are commissioned again by the risen Lord Jesus, aren't they? When you come to John chapter 20, and he comes into that room with them, and they're all there for fear of the Jews, and he breathes on them, and he says, so send I you. And he's giving that commission afresh, your sent ones, your apostles into the world. You're my apostles. I have commissioned you directly as the risen Son of God. And so Paul argues that one of the things that plays into the fact that you're a genuine Christ-commissioned apostle is that you've seen Jesus Christ. You have seen Jesus Christ. He must be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. This comes into play when they're trying to replace Judas as well, which I'll not turn to. But in Acts chapter 1, when they're trying to find a certain individual who meets the criteria of who can fill in for Judas, who fell from the office. And so they set up, there's only two that qualify. And they bring those two and they cast lots to try and determine which one is meant to be. And of course the lot falls on Matthias. So he must be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. You hear people, they talk about being an apostle. I don't know in what sense they use that term. You need to ask them, because there's a sense in which they might use it, and it might rightly be used. You might say, I'm an apostle in the sense I'm sent from the church, and if that's what you mean, well, I have no problem with it. But if you mean in the sense that Peter was, or Paul was, then I have problems with it, because you haven't seen the risen Jesus. He must not only have been an eyewitness of the risen Christ, he must be directly appointed by Christ. Directly appointed by Christ. We've suggested this already. We have it in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 and following. These 12 disciples are then appointed by Christ to be apostles. And they take on that duty and that office. And as I said already, Galatians 1, verse 1, you can turn to it for yourself just so you see it for yourself, and rather than taking my opinion as Paul again is dealing with some hard things to the Galatians, and really it's a matter of authority. There's others coming in saying that salvation requires obedience to certain aspects of the law of Moses. And it's a matter of authority. Who should we listen to? Should those at Galatia, should they listen to these other false teachers coming in? They're Jews. They know the scriptures very well. They're arguing that you must be circumcised or you cannot be saved. And so it's a matter of authority with regard to who should they listen to. And so he begins in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle. And he reminds them, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. And so what I say here is one who is commissioned by Christ. And those you're listening to can't say the same. They can't say the same. They can say it, perhaps, but there's no evidence of the fact. Whereas there were others that were with me on that day. They saw no man, but they heard the voice. And there was others could testify to the experience of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. So he must be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. He must be directly appointed by Christ, if you're going to be a true apostle in the sense that we're understanding it here today. Thirdly, he must confirm his mission by miraculous signs. He must confirm his mission by miraculous signs. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And again, he's talking here, he's conveying this fact that among the chiefest apostles, he was not in any way inferior with regard to ability. For he says there, even in verse 11, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The signs of an apostle. The signs of an apostle were the evidence that the claim that one had been an eyewitness of the risen Christ and had been directly appointed by Christ is then somewhat ratified by the signs. Evidence of a man doing something that otherwise he would not be able to do. And so Paul healed the sick, and he raised the dead, and he resisted the bite of venomous snakes, and the other apostles were capable of similar things. They did these things. They healed the sick, they raised the dead. You think of Peter and how he, Dorcas, died, and he raises her to life. And Paul does the same with the young man who falls out the window and he's dead, and he raises him to life. These are the signs of an apostle. Now, when you bring all three of these together, then someone can speak with authority that is equal to Christ. That's the whole point. It's so that they speak and they are equal to Jesus Christ. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, verse 37 and 38. It's really just verse 37 is relevant for what we're dealing with here. Verse 37 says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write, or that I write unto you, are the commandments of the Lord. And then he says, but if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. In other words, if someone truly knows God, and he's a true prophet of God, he will acknowledge my teaching. He won't oppose it. And as an aside, there is a temptation among some, and I hear this even amongst believers at times, that there's an inclination to put more weight on the words of Jesus Christ than on the words of Peter or Paul or James or whoever that wrote the scriptures. And so they listen, I follow Jesus, and you know, Paul's a help here and there, but he's not as authoritative as Jesus. Well, you see what Paul says here? If any man truly is a prophet of God and spiritual, if he really knows God, let him acknowledge, he will acknowledge, that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. It's not just Paul. This is the difference with an apostle. He spoke with infallible authority. Now, it didn't mean to say his life was infallible. That is, without sin, without blemish. But when he conveyed truth, such was the gift given to him by Christ, that he spoke with authority that were so that as he spoke, it was as the commandment of the Lord, equal to the Lord himself. So, these are distinctive characteristics of the 12 apostles. You will find this. You'll find Peter, James, John, Andrew, Thomas, Paul, an eyewitness of the risen Christ, directly appointed by Christ. They confirm his mission by miraculous signs. We read of it in Matthew 10. They're going about and they're healing and casting out devils and so on. And they're able to speak as if Christ himself is speaking to men and women. These are things we can't dismiss. Someone comes and says he is an apostle of Christ, then he should fulfill these. That brings us then to the third point. We'll spend a little longer here, the remainder of our message. The deduction that there are no apostles today. The deduction that there are no apostles today. We've seen the term that's used concerning apostle, the distinctive characteristics of the 12 apostles. Now we deduce that there are no apostles today. I want you to follow me here as we seek to show this. Because from Scripture, I'm going to present to you how I deduce that there are no apostles in the church like Peter, John, and Paul, and so on. First, the apostles are the foundation of the church. They are the foundation of the church. A few references, some of them well known to you. Matthew 16, verse 18. You will know it well. But I want you to follow here and piece these verses together. to show the significance that the apostles had, and that no one around today is like this. They're not laying a foundation in this way. Matthew 16, verse 18, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. In other words, your foundation. I'm going to build the church upon you, Peter. Right? So there's going to be a building of the church. But it's not just Peter. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The end of that chapter. It's talking about the unity of Jew and Gentile in Ephesians chapter 2. They all come together. The middle wall of partition is broken down by Christ. So there's one people, Jew and Gentile, they unite under Christ. If they're not under Christ, they're not the people of God. And so Christ comes, unites Jew and Gentile in himself. And so verse 19 says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. This is obviously particular to the Gentiles, who'd feel themselves outsiders and foreigners to the covenants and the promises of God. He is saying to them, you're no more strangers and foreigners. You've come to Christ. You're now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You've come into the Israel of God. You're part of one body, one people. Verse 19, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So there's a building being built, and there's a foundation laid. And a foundation is laid but once. You lay the foundation, and you build then the structure upon it. And the foundation has as its cornerstone Christ. And then the foundation itself is made up of the ministry and the teaching of the prophets and the apostles. The prophets go right back to Moses. He wrote Genesis, he was a prophet. We know that. He's called the prophet. And right through the scriptures we have these prophets who taught. And then the apostles, they come similarly and they teach and they lay a foundation. But a foundation is laid but once. And then the building begins to take place after that. Go to Revelation 21. Very end of your Bibles almost. Revelation chapter 21. See again the significance of the apostles in what God has planned for his people. Revelation 21. And it talks here about that city. And from verse 21 it says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, and it was transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. I'm looking down, I'm trying to find where it says about the 12 apostles, the 12 gates, and I can't see it there. Taking the wrong reference. Verse 14, is it? There it is. Yeah. Yes, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so there's a foundation laid within this city which refers to the people of God, refers to the church, and there's a foundation, and in that foundation is this reference to the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In other words, the work of the apostles was unique. You can see that from the text. And if you can see the kind of vision that God has for his church, that he has holy men of old that spake by the Holy Ghost, these prophets that rose up and spoke to Israel. And then you have this New Testament era where the church comes to her full experience of knowing Christ, and all the promises now are fulfilled, not just in type and shadow, but by the very essence of the promises of God coming to fulfillment through Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And so we see here that in that goal of these 12 apostles, that they're these distinct persons doing a distinct work. They're not just every person who rises up and calls himself an apostle can be part of this work. So the apostles are the foundation of the church. They're laid but once. They have a significant work to do, but it's done but once. That's one of the first things that we look to see why we deduce that there are no apostles today. Another argument is that Paul states he is the last apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. You can read from all the different ones that have saw the risen Christ that are talked about from verse 5. He was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. After that, seen of above 500 brethren at once. I've seen of James, verse 7, then all the apostles, and at last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Last of all, he was seen of me also. He was seen of me. In other words, I saw him last. No one saw the risen Christ after him. Now you say, well, John saw him in Revelation. Well, John did see the Lord, but he didn't really see the Lord in a normal sense, did he? He saw one whose eyes were a flame of fire. He saw a vision of Christ, essentially. As he saw all these visions, he saw a vision of Jesus Christ in a certain context with the various candlesticks and so on that were there presented in Revelation chapter 1. He sees Jesus Christ in lots of different ways. He sees him as a lamb, as it had been slain, in different ways he sees Christ in these visions. But to see the actual embodiment of the risen Jesus Christ, Paul's the last. I know people say today, you maybe heard them on TV and so on, they say, I saw Jesus and we had a conversation, the likes of Benny Hinn and so on. It's all nonsense. It's nonsense. I've dealt with that before. Don't want to get too sidetracked into all of that again. And Paul says, look, I saw him. I was the last to see him as one born out of due time. In other words, I shouldn't have seen him. No one else in my generation or period saw him. But I saw him because he came and revealed himself to me at my conversion. Thirdly, it is not to be sought by any Christian. I deduce that being an apostle in the sense that Paul was, or Peter, is not to be sought by any Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Go back to chapter 12. Just at the end of that chapter, where he tells us to covet earnestly the best gifts. Yet show I unto you a more excellent way. This is a church that have problem with their gifts. They have an overemphasis on gifts and an underemphasis on graces. So chapter 13 is thrown in the middle of dealing with the gifts to show the importance of the grace of love particularly, and faith and hope. And then you come to chapter 14, and verse 1. It says, follow after charity, pursue charity. You're all pursuing your gifts and you want so badly to speak with tongues and so on. Which of course he shows us the least of all the gifts. He said, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Well, why would, if they're going to pursue certain gifts, desire spiritual gifts, why would it be prophecy? Why not pursue being an apostle? That would be the greatest one, would it not? Not just to be able to prophesy, but to actually be an apostle and have the signs of an apostle. And you say, well, maybe an apostle wasn't a gift. Well, it was. You go back to chapter 12 again. Look at verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily, prophets, thirdly, teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, so on and so forth. He sets apostles first, not prophets. He sets apostles first. So in other words, when he says, instead of pursuing the lesser gifts, which is what you're doing, especially with tongues, seek the higher gifts, the more helpful gifts to the church, prophecy. But he doesn't say the apostleship. Don't seek to be an apostle. He doesn't, even though he says that that's first in the church. That's the first gift. You say, well, it's not a gift. Well, tell me, gifts of healing, is that not a gift? Diversities of tongues, are those not gifts? The apostle, being an apostle, was a gift to the church. And Paul doesn't say seek it. He says seek to be a prophet. If that's what you're after. Fourthly, no person today can receive the commendation of the apostles concerning their claim to be an apostle. Now remember what we said about Paul. Paul came along and he said in Galatians 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. I am an apostle by Jesus Christ. Now others came and did that. They said they were apostles and they were tried. Remember in Revelation, the church there, it's referred to that they had tried certain that called themselves apostles and they were found not to be apostles. And he commends them. The Lord commends them because they tested these so-called apostles and found them wanting. Well, why was that not done with Paul? Well, it was. It certainly must have been. Because Peter, he embraces him. If you go to chapter 2 of Galatians and verse 7, it said there are many references. I know I don't normally do this. It's a bit more like a Bible study, but I need you to see these things for your own eyes so you understand what the Scripture says when you bring all of it together. Chapter 2, verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go on to the heathen and they on to the circumcision. We got approval, in other words, from Peter, James, and John. We made a claim. I made a claim. I claimed that I'm an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. And Peter and the rest of them that were there, they gave the right hand of fellowship. They're reaching out, they're embracing, they're taking our testimony, and they're recognizing the call of God to be apostle to the Gentiles as Peter was to the Jews. That's a very significant thing. You can't do that today, can you? Can you get an apostle commissioned directly by the risen Jesus Christ to verify the call of someone here today who says, I'm an apostle? Can you do that? You can't do that. And these kind of things are important. I said this to you before, even when we were dealing with matters of church government and so on, that there's an orderliness to things. That Paul doesn't just take Timothy because he likes him or because he was one of his own converts. Paul gets word about Timothy's life. He is recommended by the church. And Paul takes that testimony. He discerns it, no doubt, for himself, but there's a whole thing coming together. And even for Paul, it wasn't just that he said, I was an apostle, but Peter and the rest of the leadership of the church, they recognize what's being said. And they believe Paul, no doubt because of the other testimony that was there on the day of his conversion and the confirmation of the miraculous that's being done by his hand. Fifthly then, I deduce that there are no apostles in the church today, not just because the apostles are the foundation of the church, and that's laid once, not just because Paul states he is the last apostle, not just because Paul doesn't encourage Christians to seek the apostleship, and not just because no one can be commended and understood to be an apostle from someone who already is an apostle today, but finally, the entire Christian church agrees that the canon of Scripture is closed. No one's adding letters to the New Testament, are they? Why? Why? Because there are no apostles to do so. This is what the apostles were part of what the apostles were called to do. Not all of them, but some of them. They were called to give us an understanding of the mind of God in this era. Now, the vast bulk of the New Testament isn't new in the sense like it's coming out of nowhere and it's completely changing everything. If you read the New Testament very carefully, it is just an exposition of the old. You have the Gospels that deals with the life of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection and so on. You have the book of Acts, which again is a historical data concerning the establishment of the churches and the apostles doing what they've been called to do in the Great Commission. But when you come to the letters, you come to Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians and so on and so forth, you come to them, what you have is essentially teaching coming from an apostle who is expounding the truth of the Old Testament, now that Christ has come, constantly referring back to the Old Testament scriptures. Constantly. If you knew your Old Testament scriptures well enough, you would see it. And often it's there for you, because he will say, as it is written, as it is written. And he's quoting straight from the Old Testament. So when the New Testament scriptures came together during the time of the apostles, not as the Roman Catholic Church would say, or the Orthodox Church would say, that we discovered the Bible and the church gives authority to the Bible and it was all came together in the 4th century. It's not true. It is not true. You can take some of the early writings from the 2nd century and you can bring letters and sermons from the 2nd century and you can find the entirety, or at least almost the entirety of the New Testament in the writings of the early believers that came after the apostles in the 1st century. The scriptures were understood. They were being circulated. All the church does in the 4th century is recognize what they already knew. These books belong to the canon of scripture. But my point is the fact that no one's adding to it. The apostles were given either to write or to endorse, like Peter endorsed Mark's gospel, or Paul endorses Luke's writings. These are men who work together. Mark's not writing something without Peter knowing, and Luke's not writing something without Paul knowing. He works with him. He's with him all the time. And so they are writing and endorsing their writings that have been given to us. And no one is saying that anything should be added to it, are they? But this is what apostles were to do. Lay a foundation. That's what we're doing. Laying a foundation. The prophets laid a foundation. What is it? The Old Testament. The apostles laid a foundation. What is it? The New Testament. The outworking of their labors, not just in the establishment of the churches, but in the giving of the very New Testament scriptures that we have before us. So why is all this relevant? Why is this relevant? The claim that the gifts continue must prove that the greatest gift still exists. What's that? The gift of the apostle. Being an apostle. And we read that from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First apostles. So if you're going to argue and say the gifts are still there, then you need to argue that the apostleship continues. That we still have apostles. And then if you do that, you need to make sure those apostles meet their criteria that we have dealt with. But they don't. No, they don't. And the most biblically minded and the most, let's say, respectable continuationists, if you call them that by that term, in that they believe that the gifts continue on, the ones that are most, let's say, dependable for the most part, some are wacky and off the wall, we know that. But some are trying to be faithful to the scriptures. I mean, we're not going to deny that. But even amongst them, they will acknowledge that there is no longer the gift of the apostle to the church. So in some sense, they are cessationists, aren't they? There's a cessation of apostles in the church. So they can't mock us when we say that certain things have ceased in the life of the church. And we conclude that since it cannot be proved that the apostleship continues, that the church is different in its gifts from what was manifest in the first century. It is different. There are certain signs of an apostle, as we read, that were manifest during the days of the apostles that are not manifest by the Holy Spirit today because the foundation has been laid. There's no need for them. Remember when Israel was founded, that Old Testament type of the church, Israel. When Israel was founded, what happened? You had Moses and you had Joshua. And during their days, things happened that never happened before and never happened afterwards. Moses caused plagues upon the Egyptians. The miraculous. He parts the Red Sea. Various miracles take place in the 40 years in the wilderness. Joshua carries on, walls come tumbling down, various miracles occur that didn't happen at other times. because it was the foundation of Israel. And in the foundation of the church, the new Israel, the Israel of God, according to Galatians 6, a similar thing happened. Jesus Christ comes, the better than Moses. And he performs miracle after miracle after miracle. And verifies his word and his person by the things that were done. The apostles come and they verify that they are appointed by Christ to continue the work. Like Joshua, pulling down the walls of unbelief throughout the nations. Signs of an apostle. But those things don't continue. We're going to see that next week more fully, I think. But I wanted to show the significance of the apostles with regard to gifts just before we close. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. Our time is gone. We'll just look at this very quickly. Acts chapter 8. When you read through the scriptures, you will discover that these signs were done by apostles or by those who were living at the time of the apostles, and it was conferred to them the ability to do miracles. That is seen from Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, Philip, there's persecution by Saul. The church spreads. Philip, particularly a deacon who worked with the apostles, he goes to Samaria. See that from verse 5. He went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ unto them. And you can see from verse 6, the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So you see the impact of Philip in Samaria. Now let's read from verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So here's a man, he's a devil worshipper, he misleads people, he's doing the work of the devil at least, and he wields this power over the minds of the people, who are now set free, those who are converted in that area, and he goes along with it. And so verse 12 says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." But he couldn't do them himself. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, apostles, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, does this mean they were converted at this point? No. No, they were converted before. They were saved. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and they were converted. But there isn't the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So, it says they received the Holy Ghost in verse 17, verse 18. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." In other words, what happened? If you go on and you read on through, you see Peter goes against him because he's trying to buy the Holy Ghost. But what happened was, when the apostles came and they conferred the Holy Ghost upon individuals, they became like Philip. Certain individuals had their hands laid upon them, and like Philip, like Stephen, who with him, although he's martyred by this stage, Stephen did mighty miracles. But the manner in which they did it, the way in which they did it, the how they came about it was by the laying on of hands by the apostles. And whenever they were converted, Philip couldn't do that. He couldn't confer the Holy Ghost and his gifts upon the church like the apostles. He couldn't do it. Philip preached Christ, and so when the word is heard about that, they send the apostles to benefit of the church that they might be able to perform gifts like Philip. Thus, there's no succession with the apostles. The apostles conferred power upon individuals to perform miracles, which those individuals, while they possessed that power to some degree, could not confer it to others. So the power, the signs of the apostle, died with the apostles. And we'll see that more next week when we continue on. Beloved, search the scriptures. That's all I ask you to do. Search the scriptures. Some people, you say we believe a certain thing, and you don't even say anything. They find out that you don't believe in speaking in tongues or something, and immediately they run to conclusions that, oh, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit, and you're full of, you don't believe in the miraculous, and people can be healed. Yes, we do believe people can be healed. It's just not through someone, which we'll see next week, who's able to do what Paul was able to do. And no one today can do it either, as you will see if you return. But we still believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there's still a sense in which we're all apostles in that we're sent. You're sent to your family. You're sent to your work colleagues. You're sent to your neighborhood to be a witness of Jesus Christ. Go and tell forth the word. The true healing comes by the preaching of the gospel, does it not? The resurrection from the dead. Those who were dead in sins, made alive by the power of the gospel. Go and preach it. Go and live it. May the Lord use your life in the lives of many others. Let's bow together in prayer.